Well, it is an honor to be back with you guys. Hey, Dustin. For those of you that don't know me, most of you are familiar faces, but I am the associate pastor at Christ Church Bentonville. You heard from my senior pastor last week, Chris Taylor. But we again bring you greetings from your brothers and sisters in Bentonville. We love your church. We love your pastor. We love your elders. I have had the privilege to work with your elders in various ways through presbytery work and really enjoyed getting to know them and work with them. But we are thankful for the gospel ministry here in Joplin. And I am privileged and honored every time you guys ask me back. I don't know what's wrong with you, but thank you for having me again. The sermon text that I've chosen this morning is from 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 13 through 16. If you have a Bible or a device with a Bible on it, I'll invite you to turn there. And let me pray before we begin. Guide us, O God, by your word and Holy Spirit, that in your light we may see light, in your truth find freedom, and in your will discover peace through Christ our Lord. Amen. Hear now God's holy and inerrant word. Therefore, preparing your minds for action and being sober-minded, set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance, but as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct, since it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. This is God's holy, inerrant word. May he bless its reading and its preaching. Well, at some point last year, some of the younger and more online folk in our church made me aware of an online trend. Women and girls were filming themselves, asking the men in their lives a simple question. How often do you think about the Roman Empire? And most of them were shocked to hear that most of the men claimed to think quite frequently about the Roman Empire. Probably once a day for me, if you're curious. Now, this phenomenon made me wonder, how much difference does dwelling on something that's a relic of the past make in our day-to-day life? Probably not a lot. If you disagree, I can talk to you after and you can convince me. But what if there are things that if they captivated our attention, they would change us in the day to day? I think Peter is teaching in these verses that there is such a thing. So my question to you is, how often do you think about the return of the Lord Jesus? That's Peter's focus here. And he connects that hope set on the grace of Christ in his return. And he connects that to holy living in the world. And if you grew up in the type of church that I did, this probably sounds pretty odd. I grew up viewing Christ's return as, at best, an escape from this world, and at worst, something that would interrupt all the fun things that I had planned in this life. And even worse than that, it was typically used as a scare tactic to get church kids to worry that they might be left behind when Jesus came. So for me, the revelation of Jesus Christ was something I feared, something I dreaded. But Peter says, for the Christian, that revelation is actually a cause for hope, because it will be an experience of grace. And this grace leads us now to put to death our sinful desires and instead to live with the holiness that corresponds to the character of the gracious God who has saved us. The gracious God who promises us an imperishable inheritance that will be brought to us at Christ's return. So the sermon in a sentence, if you want to hear a summary, is this. Sober-minded Christians hoping completely in God's grace in Christ will then live in Holy Spirit-empowered holiness. There are two imperative verbs in our text. So the outline, if you like to keep those things in your head, is going to follow those two verbs. There's two points that match these commands: complete hope and children of holiness. So let's start at verse 13 in complete hope. Peter writes, "Therefore, preparing your minds for action and being sober-minded, set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ." The passage starts with the word "therefore." Peter begins his commands here, looking back at what he just wrote about in verses 3 through 12, speaking about the hope of the gospel, which thankfully you heard Chris Taylor preach last week. And as Peter moves from preaching salvation to now giving instruction, he demonstrates what has always been true this side of the Garden of Eden. Grace precedes law. These commands, and especially this first one on where we are to set our hope, are based first and foremost on past grace. Peter's laid out the good news of a living hope, one that was foretold by the prophets, one that even the angels are captivated by. And now he's saying, because you have already received the mercy of the Father through the resurrection of Jesus and the ministry of the Holy Spirit through his word, now, here's what you do. Grace comes first. Personal holiness and love for God and a mindset on future hope, these are all the proper outflowing of gratitude by anyone who has received the abundant grace of God. You see, we can never and we will never receive through our works what God gives us by grace. To paraphrase Edmund Clowney, the therefore comes before the imperatives of the Christian life, not after them. And if we have all these things that he was reveling in, if we have all these things in Christ, then the first thing that we should do, especially in times of difficulty and trial, is to look beyond our circumstances and our difficulties in hope. We can set our hope fully on future grace because we have already experienced past grace. But this future grace, it's the second half of the why of hope. Because with all that is already ours in Christ, there is still more yet to come. We have hope in future grace. We can have faith in what we look back on, but we have hope in what we look forward to. In the words of one commentator, Peter is writing here about grace that is fully present, but not yet fully realized in the lives of these Christians. For these Christians, the culture around them was making faithful obedience to Christ more and more difficult through informal persecution. They were beginning to suffer for their faith. So if they looked around, and if this experience of the world was all that there is, then endurance in that type of suffering would be a foolish endeavor. But they can endure, and so can we, because we have the promise that as surely as Jesus died and rose again and ascended to the Father's right hand, he certainly will return in glory, and those who hope in him will not be disappointed. They will receive grace when he is revealed. But let's make sure we define our terms, though. In the Bible, hope is not a synonym for wish. A wish is something that you sit around daydreaming about. But hope is something certain enough that you begin to act on it now. So I might wish to inherit $1 million from some unknown distant relative. But I'd be foolish to go out now and buy the Ferrari if I don't know what the will is going to say. That would be acting in hope instead of merely wishing. But Peter says, we don't just wish for Jesus to return. It is our hope, and it's one that changes things now. Peter's command is to place our hope completely in the grace that Jesus is bringing when he returns. He does not say to these suffering Christians, place your hope in some improvement here on this earth. But he says, look forward to that renewed heaven and earth. They were not to hope for a Christian emperor or a Christian nation or even for the world around them to collapse in judgment. And they were not to think that if they started making small compromises with the culture, that was going to ease their difficulties now. No, they were to hope completely in this second coming of Jesus. And that type of hope would drive them to persevere in faith. Brothers and sisters, endurance in faithfulness will not be fueled by improvements in our circumstances. The right person winning an election, or your spouse becoming more Christ-like, or your kids getting into the right school, or you getting a better paying job, none of those things are strong enough to bear the weight of the hope you need to grow in holiness and to endure in suffering. The only time that all wrongs are made right, the only time that all tears are wiped away, the only time that your entire body and soul will be whole and pure will be when Jesus is revealed in glory. And with your eyes fixed forward on that day, you will be able to endure. Whether your nation is Christian or pagan, whether your spouse is godly or wicked, whether your kids are successful or struggling, and whether you are rich or poor. So Peter says to hope, but he adds two descriptors to this hope. Because he's not calling for some starry-eyed, pie-in-the-sky escapist view. He's not saying, be so heavenly-minded that you don't do any earthly good. No, true Christian hope is a living and an active one. And it all starts in the mind. Peter says that Christians must have girded minds and sober minds. And most of the English translations have taken out the vivid imagery of the original language of that first statement. Peter literally says, having girded up the loins of your mind. The picture here is that of a man in a long tunic gathering it up and tucking it into his belt, so that his movement is free and he's able to run or to work or to fight. We might say something like having untucked the shirt and rolled up the sleeves of your mind. Hope in Christ's return is only effective for those who are ready to be active in their thinking about the world, about their faith, about their Lord. And it's out of these prepared minds that hope flows into holy lives. Then Peter adds, Christian hope accompanies sober minds. And Peter certainly means something more than, but certainly not less than, not being drunk. Hope should lead to sobriety. Those who have no hope drown their sorrows in intoxication. Those who have shallow hope are airheaded and gullible, and they believe lies that might destroy their lives. Those who have misplaced hope are insecure, and they get blown this way and that by the false promises or the challenges to their hope. But those who have Christian hope are clear-headed, they're serious, they're alert. They understand what needs to be done now in light of what is coming, and they get down to it. In the words of one commentator, drunken people in long garments are not very good at hard labor. And so, Christian hope is girded and prepared. So let's stop here and let's do a diagnosis. Where are you placing your hope? What is it if you think, I can just get that, or if this one circumstance changes, or if I could just achieve this, then everything will be okay? Or put negatively, what's the one thing that if you lost it, you would lose your purpose? What is the one thing that if that happened, you couldn't see meaning in your life, and you would lose your motivation to obey the commands of Scripture? Whatever that hope may be, if it is not the Lord Jesus, it is an idol. Everything in this world is liable to let you down. Every person you know is liable to let you down. Because of sin, there is nothing in this world that will not fade. But the one person that will never fail is the Lord Jesus Christ. The one thing that can never perish is the inheritance of eternal life that God Himself is protecting for you in heaven, which Jesus will bring with Him when He returns in glory. And so Peter says, as those who have already experienced that truth in their salvation by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, Christians must abandon all other hope and hope completely in that future grace of the life everlasting in the presence of our Lord. So if you have not trusted in Jesus to save you from your sin, if you don't have that hope, I or any of the elders of this church would love to talk to you more about the gospel and share with you how you can have a certain hope that will not disappoint you. Peter doesn't stop there, though. Those who are to hope completely must also live as holy children. He says, as obedient children, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance, but as He who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct, since it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. Peter touches on at least four reasons why Christians ought to live holy lives. First, he says, Christians are children. Children who are dependent on our Father to set our agenda for us. He knows what is best for us. He has the right to tell us how we should live. Growing up, my father would often say something like, in the Raines house, we do this, or we don't do this. Kids, have you ever heard something like that? I know mine have. Did that mean that if I didn't live up to the expectations, my dad's going to make me change my name or kick me out of the house? Of course not. He was not teaching me how to become a Raines. He was saying, since you already are my child, this is how you are to behave. Because it's good and it's right. And that's how it is with our Father in heaven. He has already claimed us as His own. He has given us His name. And through our regeneration, He has changed our sinful nature. So now, since we are children of God, who are spiritually alive, we must be holy. Second, we are to be holy because we are called. The people of God are those who are called out of the world, and God has called them to Himself. We are not only saved from sin, but we are saved to a calling to be holy, to be set apart, to be different from a world lost and dead in sin. We did not call ourselves. It is the Lord who has given us this summons. So we must respond to him appropriately. So we're children, we're called, and the third reason that we are to be holy is because we are commanded. Peter, here, he quotes from the Old Testament. He cites the holiness code of Leviticus, and he says, this is for you, Christian, in the new covenant. It's not merely the Old Testament Mosaic covenant requirements. Those in Christ, this side of the cross, are commanded to be holy. And there are Christians, there are sadly even pastors, who treat the Old Testament as if it has no relevance to us today. But you can't come to that conclusion if you carefully read 1 Peter, or the words of Jesus, or really any of the New Testament. The apostles are constantly taking the Old Testament, taking truths and applying them to the New Testament people of God. It takes a whole Bible to make a whole Christian. We can't even make sense of the gospel apart from the Old Testament. So don't unhitch yourself from it. Read it, believe it, and obey it. All of it. So then finally, Peter gives a fourth reason for Christian holiness. We're God's children, we're called, we're commanded. Then he lists God's own character. Question 4 of our shorter catechism lists holiness as one of God's unchangeable, eternal, and infinite attributes. Holiness is descriptive of God's very essence. And because the Father who calls and commands us is himself holy, we also must be holy. We should bear the family resemblance. We should strive to act like our Father. The Lord doesn't call us to anything other than what he already is. Kids, think about me. Think with me about this, okay? If your parents told you, don't play in the street, and they spent all their time running in and out of traffic, are you going to pay very close attention to their rules? How about if they made you eat all your vegetables, but they only ever ate cake and ice cream? Are you going to think very highly of the rules that they set for you? No. But if your parents love you, care for you, and they don't require anything of you that they don't do themselves, doesn't that make you want to be more like them? Doesn't that make you want to obey what they're telling you to do? That's how it is with the Lord. We see what he is like, and it makes us want to be more like him in all that we say and do. So that's the why of holiness. Let's look at the how. How are we holy? How are we to be holy in all our conduct? First Peter says, being holy entails obeying like children. Sometimes, in our desire to avoid legalism, we might treat obedience as if it were a dirty word. It is not. Obedience is not only good, it is necessary. Legalism says we need to add rules to Scripture to make sure we don't even get close to sin. And then, it'd probably be a good idea if we require everyone else to submit to our set of rules in addition to Scripture. And if we, or if they, don't keep in line, we're probably in danger of losing God's love. That's the danger of legalism. Holiness, on the other hand, says that I am God's child. So I am required to follow his rules, the ones found in Scripture. I'm not beholden to someone else's list. And since I am his child, I am not in a position to judge others, especially against my own standard or my own performance. And since I am already God's child, my obedience does not earn my salvation. Holiness says, Since I already am a member of God's family, I humbly and joyfully submit myself to my Father's rules because it's good for me and it's honoring to Him. Parents, we would love it if we and our kids were seen as intelligent and nice and popular and successful. But how many of us are desiring and striving for them and for ourselves to be known as obedient? Oh, that all of us, God's children, would pursue holiness as obedient children. The second way that Peter speaks of this holiness is opposing conformity. It's similar to what Paul wrote to the church in Rome when he said, "Don't be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind." However, Peter has a slightly different emphasis here. Sometimes it can be easy to see the insanity and the danger of a culture that's completely opposed to God and His Word and say, "Look how bad that is. Let's stay as far away from that as we can." But Peter says that's not enough. He says our holiness has to go one step further. It's not enough to point at the sins of others as something to be despised and avoided. He says, "Christian, you must not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance." Scripture uses the word passions as a broad category of sinful desire. It includes not only sexual sins, but anger and pride, greed, gluttony, and many other things. Peter says here, don't merely look at the sins of others and avoid those. He says, put off the sin that so easily entangles you. And so Matthew Henry warns, we must especially watch and pray against the sins to which we are inclined. So ask yourself, Christian, what is it that I need to put to death in my own heart and my own mind so that I may be free to pursue holiness? The last way that Peter describes Christian holiness is an outright consecration. The imperative is there in verse 15. It's simply, be holy. But then Peter adds, in all your conduct, everything about your life. Christian holiness is not merely doing enough good actions. It must be all-encompassing. It corresponds to the holiness of the God who doesn't merely do holiness, but who has angels surrounding Him at all times shouting, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty." True holiness flows inside out from a purified heart, set apart, and it doesn't hold anything back from the sanctifying work of the Holy Spirit. There's a sense of integrity to this holiness. It must be descriptive of everything about the Christian. Christians are a holy people that have been set apart for God and His glory, and they must not shrink back from obedient and complete holiness, despite the opposition in their own flesh or even by their neighbors. The rest of 1 Peter, he goes on to lay out in detail what that life of holiness looks like. So I encourage you to read it. Be encouraged. Be challenged in the specific ways you can express that holiness as a child of the holy triune God, and especially what it looks like in the context of Christian community in the church. Peter speaks a lot about what that looks like. But all of it begins with sober minds, prepared for the task, set on the gospel, and a heart captivated by the love of God. So as you consider where your hope truly lies, ask yourself if your life matches what you profess to be true. Peter takes the gospel truths of what the Lord has done for us and begins to build on top of them the responses that we ought to have. Our thoughts, our words, our deeds all ought to change because of all that we've received by grace. The gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ not only brings freedom from the punishment our sin deserves, the gospel also brings transformation as the Spirit of Christ progressively sanctifies us. But everything that we have seen about how we are supposed to live as Christians is impossible apart from the work of the Holy Spirit. If you hear the command, be holy as the Lord is holy, and you think, I can't do that, you're right. If you have not received Christ and all of his benefits by trusting in him alone for salvation, then you don't have the power you need to obey these commands. My plea, if that is you, is first, come to Jesus in faith. The Jesus whose blood alone is precious enough to atone for your sin, who died and was raised and is now glorified in heaven. Set aside your sin and your self-righteousness. Trust in him alone for salvation. And only then, when you have a sure hope in him, only then will you begin to grow in these commands. But for those of you who already have Jesus as a Savior and God as a Father, you also are unable to obey these commands on your own. Do not think that you will get into God's good graces by your performance. Instead, believe the promise that the Holy Spirit, who began a good work in you, will bring it to completion. Seek first Jesus' kingdom and his righteousness by faith. And then, by the power of his Spirit, you will grow in hope. And out of that hope, the fruit of righteousness will come as you live a holy life, one that honors the Lord. You will die more and more to sin, and you will live more and more to righteousness. The will of God is your sanctification, Christian. So may God command what he will and grant what he commands. In the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. Let's pray. Our God, that is our prayer, that you would take from us our false and weak hopes, that you would set us by your Spirit fully fixed on the Lord Jesus Christ, that we would look to the day of his return as a day not to be dreaded, but as a day to be hoped for and longed for, that truth would drive us to pray with the Apostle John, come, Lord Jesus. And as we look to him, and as we look to that day, would you work by your Spirit in our hearts, reveal our sins, strengthen us to put those sins to death, that we may live as the holy children you have called us to be. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Would you stand as we sing?